We just pray that you would speak your word to us, that we could take in your life, that we could trust you more, even in the midst of all the concerns in the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray your will is done. In Jesus' name, amen. So I came across a story of a dad, and he was recalling an event with his son. And it said, one day while my son Zach and I were out in the country, climbing around in some cliffs, I heard a voice from above yell at me, "Hey, Dad, catch me." And I turned around to see Zach joyfully jumping off a rock straight at me. He had jumped and then yelled, "Hey, Dad." And I became an instant circus act catching him. We both fell to the ground. For a moment, I caught him. I could hardly talk. When I found my voice again, I gasped in exasperation, "Zach, can you give me one good reason why you did that?" And he responded with remarkable calmness, "Sure, because you're my dad." His whole assurance was based in the fact that his father was trustworthy. And so genuine faith is assurance, such assurance, that it leads to this action when trust is this strong. And it's many times why God will test our faith to prove that it's genuine, to prove that there's that assurance that it's strong. And out of that time, when our faith does remain in the Lord, he will actually move and act and do things that reinforce and strengthen that faith. And I was thinking what a big deal that is, because our faith is the access way into the life of God in us, but also taking on more of his life, which faith gives the access to, it affects everyone around us. And so we've been going through this series connecting the Old Testament to Christ, and today we're going to cover really a tremendous test of faith, but also the reinforcement and the strengthening of that faith by the Lord's deliverance. And then we're going to look at a similar picture of deliverance in what Christ will do in the future. So through Moses and Aaron, we had the 10 plagues. Pharaoh had finally agreed to let the Israelites go out of slavery, and they packed up and left. And you might picture this being like, I don't know, a couple thousand people or something like that. It was up to 2.5 million people that the Israelites had in this exodus out of this land into toward the promised land that God had called them to and promised to Abraham. So then came the test of faith, because they're taken out of Egypt, but Egypt isn't necessarily taken out of the Israelites. Not yet, just as the Lord saves us from the world, but it's hard to get the world out of us after that. So immediately, God gave some structure to this big move, and the structure was centered around obedience and trust in him. And he needed to test that to make sure it was genuine. So he instructed them when they went out, don't go in the way toward the Philistines, which would be on the way almost going to this promised land. Because if they saw war there, they would be likely to turn back and go back to Egypt. And that was really God knowing where they were at in their faith and looking out for them, which he does with us. And Moses was to carry Joseph's bones, which Joseph had requested, into the promised land. So he takes those, and God led them by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. So it was all saying, listen to the Lord, let him lead, let him guide as you enter in eventually into this promised land. But it was also the pillars were to display the glory of God. Eventually, when they set up the tabernacle, the cloud would fill the temple, the Shekinah glory of God. And I was thinking, when I was going through studying this, wouldn't it be cool to have a pillar of cloud, of fire, and a pillar of cloud to lead you by day? You actually like open up your window and see it. You're like, okay, I guess we're going this way today, Lord. This is what we're doing today. You're clearly leading me this way. I heard someone once say this was the original GPS, God's positioning system. And then I thought, oh yeah, we actually do have two very detailed pillars of cloud and fire. His word burning in us that guides us and leads us, and his spirit, which is his life in us, leading us very personally, even more personally than an outside source every day. It's really just a matter of how much attention and trust we give to the Lord as he gives us direction. So they all go out, but then God has them make a detour. And so they're eventually going to the promised land. And if they were to do that, they would stay north and then travel northeast. And I'll bring up, actually, if we could bring up the map. How this works here is that the Israelites are up here in Goshen in Egypt. And, you know, normally if you traveled here, this is the road of the Philistines. It would lead into this Philistine territory. God says, don't go there. You're not ready for that. You'll see war. You'll head back. But what he does do, normally the route to the promised land would be to, would be to go around here and stay kind of low, but still make your way up, you know, to the northeast up here and go into the promised land. What God instructs them to do is actually to either come down here and cross in this region, or come down here and cross in this region. There's some debate about where this crossing of the Red Sea was, as it splits into a Sinai Peninsula here. And what this would do, though, is it would put them in a very vulnerable position, because if the Egyptians came and chased them, they're kind of pinned and hemmed in here, or they're hemmed in here, and it makes them in a position where they have to be tested and rely on the Lord. So I brought this up because, though the tabernacle's not made yet, this is what it would be like out there camping, bringing all of these people in with the pillar of fire leading you by night. And you can see that it would be very comforting knowing that this is God in this pillar of fire leading you as you go, saying, I am with you. So originally they go out and they have some boldness and some comfort as they move out and follow the Lord. So we can move on from those. So Exodus 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So this was planned by God to fool the Egyptians. It was actually meant for the Egyptians to see them and think that they're confused, bewildered, as it says, that in that confusion, they would get hemmed in, and the Egyptians, it would be easy to go capture them again. And God was setting this up actually for the Egyptians to come and face their judgment because they had rejected and defied God. And so for Israel, it was to prove to them again that he's God, to reinforce their faith and to increase their faith and dependence on him. For Egypt, it would be judgment. And so Egypt got emboldened. Pharaoh took 600 chariots with him. Usually a chariot had a driver and then two soldiers with it, so three very well-equipped soldiers, so 1,800 of the best soldiers, and then many hundreds more chariots. Egypt had about 4 million people at the time, so they would have a large army, rushing chariots. Just the sound alone, if you saw them on the horizon, would be very intimidating if you're out there and you're vulnerable and kind of hemmed in with the Red Sea and no way to escape. So let's skip down to verse 7. It says, also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And so what I want us to see is verse 8. It says the children went out with boldness. They see the pillar of fire. They're like, we're good. God has our back. So they saw it. They recalled maybe all the plagues, what God had done. And they trusted here, and they went out where Moses directed them to go with boldness, as it says. But how this plays out, it reminds me of Peter. Do you remember Peter with Jesus? And Luke 22:33 said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I am with you all the way, Jesus. The next verse, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me, that you even know me, Peter. And so like when it's really tested and all you see in front of you is the obstacle and the adversity, then we'll see, Peter. We'll see how that faith goes. And for the Israelites, they would turn their eyes very rapidly from this comfort in the Lord's presence where they were to these rushing chariots that were coming after them and the panic that would ensue and the circumstances coming in. And this was their test of faith. When you see what you fear the most, then will you continue to trust the Lord? And so we see where they're at here. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And that seems pretty good. But then verse 11, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Okay, so not great on the faith scale. If 10's great faith, this is like a 0 or a 1. To be fair, though, it would be like camping, singing worship songs, drawing close to the Lord, and all of a sudden, some soldiers with guns rush into your campsite and start pointing the guns at you. Now, what is your response to that? Your eyes and your attention would definitely go to the threat, and it would make your heart race and it would go up. It's like saying, okay, now that your fear is right here, do you still continue to trust the Lord? Or does the fear just take over? And clearly here, it takes over. And so God didn't change, though, just the circumstances. The circumstances changed. So here they move their eyes from the pillar of cloud and the fire to these chariots. Fear sets in. Now imagine you're Moses hearing all of this. So they turn to you and they say, did you just bring us out here to die, Moses? It would have been better to stay in Egypt and be slaves than die out here. Like, what are you going to do, Moses? And you imagine you're leading all these people and they're all freaking out. And you're looking at the chariots on the horizon rushing in, and you look at the body of water that's impossible to cross. And it's like, what are you going to do? And I'm sure we've all had circumstances or times in your life where things are so pressing, things are so stressful, that it just takes over your mind, where there's so much fear and things have been pushed so far out of the comfort zone that we just try to start figuring it out on our own or just kind of going into that shell. And you might be facing some of that right now in your life. You might have circumstances that are so pressing, so fearful, so stressful that it really is taking over your mind, like those chariots kind of rushing in, charging in. The truth remains, though, that God is over all of it. And so sometimes it's a test, and our best response is to take it to God and cry out to Him, but not just cry out to Him. Trust is really what makes all the difference. And so notice they did cry out to God, but right after that, they told Moses, you know, we're all going to die. So they cried out, but they didn't trust. They didn't actually believe that God would save them. So most would be panicking heavily if they were Moses, like, I got nothing. I don't know what we should do. I don't know if we should run or what we should do. But he had spent time with the Lord and he instructed them in verse 13. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. And so here in this, first of all, Moses says, do not fear. There's a reason why it's in the Bible over 300 times. Fear and faith, they're at odds with each other. We usually gravitate toward one or the other, not really both at the same time. It's either the trusting in the Lord or the fear generally takes over. And so Moses also tells them, do not fear, but also stand still. And that Hebrew word is yasab. It also means to stand firm and stand with and present yourself. So the meaning is to take a stand with the Lord, present yourself to him, and trust him. Trust and see what he will do. Stand with him in the midst of the fear. See his salvation. See what he will accomplish for you today. And this would be the last time they would see the Egyptians, and God would give them peace if they did this. So they just had to trust. And that's very good advice anytime that we're afraid, anytime those concerns are coming in. And so God had obviously communicated this to Moses, and Moses relayed this to them. Then the question was, did Moses actually believe this? Verse 15 is very telling. The Lord says to Moses, after he told this to the people, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. So I picture it going down like this. Moses gets the word of the Lord, says to all of them, don't be afraid, be strong, see the Lord's salvation. It's all going to be better after this. Then he turns aside and is like, so what's the plan, Lord? Like, is this really going to work? Like, are we really actually? Because the Lord says, why do you cry to me after this? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. And so the Lord responds. It's almost like, why do you doubt, Moses? You stand firm in your faith and you trust me. And so Moses did that. So verse 16. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow me. They shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So for the Israelites, they would be assured through this miracle, truly a miracle, that it was God who saved them. And for the Egyptians under judgment, it would be clear that it was God who actually judged them, saved Israel, and judged the Egyptians. So I don't think there's any bigger difference in all existence than between those who are for God and those who are against God. It is an eternal difference with consequences that are eternal. So you likely know how this unfolded. Moses lifted up his staff and he stretched his hand over the Red Sea and it split. You can imagine seeing that if you were Moses. You move your hand over and the Red Sea just splits, the winds pick up, and these two walls of water are on each side and you pass through safely as you go through. You could also imagine the comfort they had going through, but also the awe and the fear of God. Like, wow, like there's two, you know, walls of water that would go up that you're passing through, and God is doing all of this. And this is where we see the power of God. But his power is not only in the parting of the waters. We see it even before that. And here we can start connecting a few things to Christ. So verse 19, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land so that the waters divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And we know what happens after this. The wheels literally start falling off the chariots. The Lord, they get to the other side. Moses does the same. He waves over it, and the sea closes in on the Egyptians, and that's the judgment of the Lord. But when you see the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, it's usually a manifestation of Christ in his power. And so what was happening before the sea split was there was this pillar. And for the Israelites, it was a pillar of light so that they could see that God was with them and working. And to the Egyptians, though, it was a pillar of darkness. So they couldn't even see the army of Israel. They couldn't get to them. It was really preventing them. And so Moses called on them to trust God. And I think at this point, when they see God moving, they actually have this trust in him, seeing this pillar of fire going before them. And they step in. And so the picture here is it's light for those believing in God. It is darkness for those not believing in God. And I think that's just how it is with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jesus Christ is salvation for believers and judgment for unbelievers, those who reject his grace and his mercy. So this is a picture of a choice. Really, God was in this pillar. He had done wondrous miracles through the plagues. And as long as they remember that and they trusted him, then they were good. And I can imagine, you know, going through this. Can you imagine being the Israelites crossing through this Red Sea and you get to the other side? Your response would probably be like, Lord, I'm sorry that I forgot. I am so sorry that I forgot who you are and what you do. And I pray for your forgiveness for not believing. And then for the Egyptians, it would be kind of the same thing. Like, we forgot who this God is that fights for the Israelites. And to them, all of this would come crashing down. So when the chariots charge in our lives, that's all right. Gotta love the little ones. You gotta love them. So to bring this kind of back, when the chariots charge in our lives, and we have these concerns, and we have these fears that really, they can take over, they can threaten our peace and make us restless, all of these things, we can forget also who goes before us very quickly. We can easily forget who this God is, who is our deliverer and our protector and our savior. And so it's good to pause here and ask the question, what are your chariots? What are your fears and your concerns out there that press in, that take your peace? And what are some of those what ifs maybe that take over sometimes? And we truly have that choice to really trust him, but it's not like one of those, like, shoot a prayer up. God, will you help me out? But I'm really just going to keep focusing on this big fear and figure it out on my own. It's the difference is, Lord, I need you, but I trust you. And I'm going to stay with you until I have your peace and assurance that you go before me and that you're greater than what I see in front of me. And that's the difference of having his peace or not. So the other day I was tested in this. I was driving, and I could go my whole life without another political ad. I would be just fine. But I remember I was thinking about the election and the angst, and a lot of it was bothering me. Some of the thoughts I was having just is more in the flesh of, like, imagining if America turned even farther from God, choosing to go in a direction that was even farther from his ways. And I thought of how much I long inside for, you know, someone to lead who would wholeheartedly follow the Lord and just love the Lord and lead by his ways. And I started praying, and I was thinking of Romans 8, which says creation groans in expectation, really, of his restoration. And so I started praying and I said, Lord, I join with creation in just having this longing for the day when you will be our king, when you will reign and you will be just and you will be good and your kingdom will be perfect. I just had this longing, and I was praying about it. And I had to stop a second, because even though God knew my intentions with that, the thought came to mind, and he put it on my heart. Am I king now? That's what he asked me. And I had to say, Lord, you know my heart, and you know that I long for that day when you will physically reign and rule, you know, on the earth. But the question made me stop and think, and he had me consider that, you know, like, yes, that time will come. Yes, it will be awesome. And I'm sure we all long for that day when Jesus Christ will rule in a perfect place with no evil. But I had to think about this, because the reminder that he was giving me in that, in my fear and my concern, was that I'm still on the throne, John. That's what he was telling me. I'm the king right now. And all of a sudden I smiled and I just said, thanks, Lord. I simply turned my focus from the concern to the truth, from my fears to faith in him, that no matter what happens, God is on the throne. And it gave me great comfort. It's that childlike faith that God is after, where we just believe him. We just know that he's with us. He calms the storm, but he also focuses on us, on his will. And after that, I was like, you know, I'm going to stop thinking about what I'm concerned about. You're on the throne. What do you want me to do right now? Let's go do that right now. And so I think it's just believing him all the time that he is our great God, and then trusting him so much that we don't even hesitate. We don't have reason to fear, because God is with us. So I came across this video. If we could bring up that video, it's a video of childlike faith. It's really just children speaking these truths.
Le feu des planètes, la fin de terre, une lune, des maisons.
Manusan, Rokajit, Prata, Prachan, Pai.
Deus, ele criou o mundo e ele é nosso pai também.
Unsere Vater im Himmel. Da, wo unsere Sünde befreit hat. Er sorgt für uns.
God is the only God. And he wants to tell us all about him. Because he loves us. Deus é... Ele é Pai de Jesus.
Jesus? Il est fort, il nous protège.
Nous allons bien, nous allons sortir de ce camp, dans le pays du roi bien.
Je suis Nana, à qui les savana d'eau, à qui nous avons su chemin, à la sangle là.
Ici nous est né de ma vie, il n'est pas que du bouquet, avec les bali coquets.
Nu kann ich ihn nicht berühren, nicht umarmen, aber man fühlt im Herz wirklich, dass er da ist.
Deus, er ist bei.
Jesus ist God's one true son.
So I like that video, because it's just that simple faith. It's like, this is who God is. These are true statements. I'm going to stay with him. And I think Jesus told the disciples to have faith like a child, because a child doesn't hesitate. They're usually very quick to believe without overcomplicating things. It's like chariots. Oh yeah, well, my God's bigger. It's just, there's no hesitation. It's just a simple trust. And so I was thinking about this, comparing it to a school dance. So some of you may have had no problem getting onto the dance floor at the school dance, and you're like, I'm going to go out there and just dance and all that. Some may have been more shy. Probably everyone had some sort of fear and insecurities, like, will I dance okay? Will I embarrass myself? What'll people think? Will I get attention? what if they make fun of me? So some didn't even go to the dance. Some stayed maybe by the punch bowl where it's safe and comfortable, but you kind of wanted to dance deep inside. Then there's the kids. Kids just rush out onto the dance floor. They could care less what anyone thinks of any of that. It doesn't even really cross the mind. They just go out there and they dance and they have a great time. They don't complicate it, make it more than it is. They just go and they have fun. And I think God wants that kind of approach from us, that childlike faith to go, well, you're God, you're sovereign over everything. There's really no need to complicate things. There's no reason to fear. Let's go. Let's just go. Whatever you want to do today, you take the lead. And whatever you tell me to do, I just want to go do it. You want me to evangelize today? I'm not going to fear that. I'll just go and do it. You want me to serve someone? I'll go do it. You want to carry out your will in me? You want to take me through a tough season to make me more like you? Okay, then let's do that. I just want to follow your lead. And so with the measure of faith, the Israelites, they pass through and they're on their way to God, directing them to the promised land. And so the Lord completes this work of deliverance. And so we see here the power of Christ and the trust in him, and then him operating as Savior and Judge. Now, there's some other connections you could make to Jesus when he comes. He actually, if you remember when he was a child, a baby really, he had to flee to Egypt for protection from Herod's edict. And then he had to come out of that to Nazareth. He was tested in the wilderness 40 days before he began his ministry. But just like here, Jesus Christ will be salvation to those turning to him and judgment for those not. Jesus made two statements that seem like they're opposite, but they're referring to believers and then those who would reject him. So we all know John 3:16 probably. The next verse is John 3:17, and it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So he's our salvation by faith, but then he later told the disciples this in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And that sounds like a totally different statement. And he said this because people would be so divided around Jesus and his message that to receive him would be salvation, to reject him would be judgment. And he was sending the disciples out and saying, some are going to be hostile toward you and they're going to reject his message. So the bigger picture here is that just as God took the Israelites out of slavery, so we are slaves to our sin. God was the one who delivered them. God's the one who delivers us through Christ. And then he makes the way for us to eventually enter into a promised land. For us, that is heaven. And this is all a picture of the work of Christ coming up. But there's another area that I just wanted to touch on in this last section of scripture that I wanted to look at. Because another thing that people have some angst about that I've seen over these last few years, and this is what I think connects with the Red Sea crossing probably the most in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom. But one of the things I've seen people have angst about is this the end times? And when you think about the word apocalypse, people usually connect that word with fear, concern, freaking out, like it's the apocalypse. And it made me recall the first sentence in Revelation. The first sentence, Revelation 1:1, says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants." Where we get the word apocalypse is right there in Revelation 1:1. Apocalypse comes from the word apocalypto, and it means revealing. That's all that it means. It doesn't mean zombie apocalypse, freak out, end of the world. It means revealing. And so it's the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. It simply means that the book of Revelation is not about the end of the world. It's about the beginning of Christ establishing his kingdom. Now, what will happen at the end of that. It is crazy what happens during that tribulation. Believers will be spared from that 7-year tribulation. And it will be awful. It's more devastation than the world has ever known, ever will know. At the end of it, 2/3 of Israel had died in the tribulation. The Antichrist had turned against Israel at the midway point, 3.5 years, and wanted all of them dead, as well as all believers the Antichrist wanted dead. So it was terrible from all the judgments that increased, kind of like birth pangs. The reason why it's a picture of the birth of God's kingdom is these birth pangs, which increase in frequency and intensity, are the judgments of God coming against the sinful world. And by the end of it, it's all of these increasing in severity, just like the 10 plagues. But 1/3 of this remnant of Israel, these believers in Christ, were hanging on, trying to survive at the end of this. And like the Egyptians, Satan in those end times, through the Antichrist and the false prophet, will rule the world, persecuting believers that receive Christ during that time. They will be scattered out, and they're kind of just trying to survive by the end of it. And just like how there was darkness over the last night in Egypt at the Passover, how there was darkness when they came in against Israel at the Red Sea, now at the end of all of the tribulation, it's going to be completely pitch dark. It's going to be a picture of the evil in the world. Physically, it's going to be dark outside. And the reason it is because there's going to be armies from all around the world gathered up against Jerusalem, kind of like the Egyptians coming down against Israel to make war against Christ. And think about how demented that is. You're coming, the armies of the world are coming to actually make war against God and his people. And so in the darkness, that's like that darkest hour when Christ will return, and he will come in light to deliver this remnant and judge those who are against him and establish his kingdom on earth. So if you go to Zechariah real quick, Zechariah chapter 14, I just want to make this connection here. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." And if you want to know how it's going to go down at the Lord's return, this is a picture of it. "And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it will happen that it will be light. And in that day shall be living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." You can actually see a picture like the Red Sea here. Israel is boxed in. They're surrounded by a huge army, all the armies of the world. It is complete darkness. It seems totally hopeless. All of a sudden, God appears. Jesus appears in light. And when he comes down, the place where he ascended was the Mount of Olives. The place where he returns is the Mount of Olives. And he's going to come down. It's like his second triumphal entry. First, he came in on a donkey as a servant. Now he comes in on a white horse in victory. And he will split the Mount of Olives in two, just like the Red Sea was split. And it will create a canyon and a valley for this remnant to be saved and to pass through while Christ brings down his judgment on those who defied him, who made war against him. Now, the reason I bring this up is not just to connect the Red Sea to Christ, but also to take something that you might have some concerns and fears about, which is the end times. And you might be looking at it as apocalypse, end times, what's going to happen? And we need to freak out. And just rest assured, again, same concept. God is on the throne. He will always look after his people. He will always be our savior, our deliverer, our protector, the one who goes before us, the one who overcomes any fear that we could have, whether it's the election, whether it's the end times, whether it's finances, whatever it might be. And what he calls on us is to have that childlike faith to say, Lord, I'm not going to look at the chariots. I'm going to look at you. And I'm going to trust you day in and day out. And I'm trusting you to lead my life. Now, the only other thing I wanted to say on this is that there are many, many, many out there. The road is wide that leads to destruction, the Bible says. There are many who will face that judgment without Christ. And so his two commandments are, love me with everything you have, and then love one another. Love one another includes everyone that you come into contact with. It's not just Christians, of course, it's everyone. And so the twofold part of this is, trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. Do not fear. And then go out and make disciples of all nations. With that assurance, go take the gospel out. Take his life out to the people that need to hear it so that they are not on this side. They are on this side. They are at the end of the Red Sea, not in the Red Sea. They are passing the judgment of Christ that will come, and they have his salvation. So trust him and obey him. Faith like a child. Let's stand and pray this morning. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for your salvation, for your goodness. And Lord, we know that your word is true. And so, Lord, when you say that we are forgiven of our sins by faith in Christ, we are forgiven of our sins. And when you say, Lord, that we have your salvation, we have your salvation. And when you say, Lord, we will be spared from the tribulation, we will. But when you say, Lord, love, you say to us, love your neighbor, Lord, we want to do that. And so, Lord, please help us not to let all the fears and all the things that could grab the attention of our soul take us over. Please help us to trust you and be mindful of who you are. And Lord, help us to turn our focus each day into what you want to do and the people you want us to reach with your life and your word and your gospel. And Lord, just help us to be faithful to you every day with our eyes on you, not on all the possible fears in life. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless you all this morning.